Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house," Matthew doesn't tell us which house, "behold, many publicans, sinners, came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat," now Mark says, "in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners," and your translation should say, "to repentance." Luke chapter 5, verse 27. "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him." And now specifically we're told, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners," again, "to repentance." These three accounts give us much of what we know about Matthew. His name is Levi. He is the son of a man named Alphaeus, a brother evidently named James. Matthew, the name that it seems Jesus would give him, means the gift of God. Great name, the gift of God. And I know if you're Matthew, your friends don't yell, "Hey, gift of God, get over here." But that's what your name means. They may start now that I've given them free ammo. We never hear Matthew's voice in any of the Gospels. We never hear him say something. Of course, Peter says much, and Thomas, we hear his voice, and John. But we never actually hear Matthew's voice quoted. We do know this. Mark, in his Gospel, says Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And that is Mark's rendition. Luke says Jesus saw a publican, tells us specifically, a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. It is Matthew's own record that says something vastly different. And he says Jesus saw a man named Matthew. Knew what he would call him. He saw a man. The others saw a publican, despised, rejected, considered a traitor, always in the column with publicans and sinners and harlots and drunkards. Jesus, Mark tells us, saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Luke says, saw a publican named Levi. Matthew, in his own record, says, "Jesus, when he was walking by me that day, he saw a man named Matthew." It's what Jesus always sees, by the way. You may see a publican. You may see something else. You know, we see people often by their reputation. Reputation is what other human beings say about you. That's reputation. And you want to have a good reputation, but reputation is not always necessarily accurate. Jesus, they said, was a drunkard and a glutton. Well, that wasn't true, but that was a reputation he had among some. The Pharisees, when they argued with him, said, well, at least we're not born of fornication. You know, your mom was pregnant before she was married, and just he had a reputation, but that was not who Jesus was. And Jesus always sees past the reputation, and he sees the man or the woman. Sometimes that can be a great consolation to us, particularly if people are being hard on us, and we can actually sit somewhere and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know who I am. I get so tired of people picking on me and criticizing. That's a great consolation. Lord, you know. He sees character, not reputation. Jesus passed by, Matthew says, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Well, we know that about him, that he was sitting at the receipt of custom. That tells us some things. He's part of three great tax offices in the land of Judea in those days. There was a tax office in Jericho, there was a tax office at Capernaum, and there was a tax office in Caesarea by the sea. Those were three main ports where there was travel and commerce. Zacchaeus, we're told, was the chief tax collector in Jericho. He was the head of that particular department. Under him, he would have others who sat at the receipt of custom that worked under the chief tax collector. Now, we don't know who the chief tax collector was at Caesarea, nor do we know who it was at Capernaum, but we know Matthew worked for whoever the chief tax collector was at Capernaum, and he sat at the receipt of custom, and he purchased that position. And what he would do in that position is he would collect taxes, enough taxes to pay the Roman for the fee of having that position, and then anything he could gouge the people for above that, that was his salary. That's what he kept. The chief tax collector and the Romans would always get a percentage of specific things. There was a 10% tax on the ground. It was called a ground tax. So if you grew lentils or barley or wheat, either 10% of the produce or 10% of the income from that was taxable. There was a 20% tax on fruit from the tree or wine, and that was paid in produce or in money. There was a poll tax that was nonspecific. It varied. That's for the number of people in your houses. They would count the heads. That was a poll tax. You paid that. There was an income tax, 1%. Ah, I love the way that sounds. 1%. But then above that, these men that sat at the receipt of custom, and Matthew was there somewhere in Capernaum where the trade route came from Syria and Damascus, went around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee through Tiberias. It went south from there. Part of it went towards the sea from there. Matthew was seated there, and he would enforce taxes on exports, things coming into the country, going out, imports, things coming in. If he was near a bridge, instead of a toll bridge, they would have a bridge tax, and he would enforce it. How would he enforce it? Well, standing behind him, there was a Roman soldier with a spear and a sword, which basically said all of the authority of Rome is behind this tax, and nobody argued with it. There was a harbor tax on the Sea of Galilee, on the Mediterranean. There were town taxes. They would hit you for the town that you lived in. Then they invented axle taxes. They didn't just tax you for your cart. They taxed you per axle. And then a wheel tax was invented. So if you had a cart with two wheels, it was less than a cart with four wheels. They probably came up with a hairy tax, a bald tax. You know, there was a tax then on pack animals because they didn't have wheels or axles. An tax on boats, shipping fish, catching fish. One author I read said that it was Matthew that taught Peter to curse. I don't believe that, but he helped. There was a tax on luxury items, and there was no specific code on those things. This man sitting at the receipt of custom would enforce those things and would gouge people for what he could get, because above what he paid Rome, that's where his salary came from. And there was an attitude in Israel amongst the religious, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They resented it. They didn't like that. Matthew's in the middle of that. He's considered a traitor by the Jews because he's working for the Romans. He's considered somebody that's got a price by the Romans because he's turned on his own people to work for them. He works on the Sabbath because a lot of the traffic coming in from Damascus and the Decapolis moves on Saturday because they didn't honor the Sabbath. He's made a choice over his religious heritage, over his background. Some things have happened in his life that has caused this man to choose money. We know that he likes money. And he's probably hoping someday to retire in some villa in Galilee and sit there and look out and just be through with all of it. There's a cost to him for being a publican in regards to his fellow Jewish countrymen, that he would be put on the outside. He was willing to pay that cost for the money that he would make. We know that from his name Levi, he's probably not from Judah or Benjamin. Most scholars feel that he's a renegade priest or Levite for several reasons. One is there's more Old Testament quotes in Matthew than in Mark, Luke, and John combined. Over 99 references to Old Testament scriptures. In 38 places, he specifically says this happened that it might be fulfilled. That phrase is never used in Mark, Luke, or John. He saw the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We know that he was fluent in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin because that was the requirement for a tax collector, but by his knowledge of the Old Testament, he is fluid in Hebrew also, so at least in four languages. He's an intelligent man, evidently growing up, seeing the religious hypocrisy in his nation, deciding he didn't want to be a Levite or a priest, and said, I'm going to get what I can get for myself because this whole religious system is phony. I am not buying into it. I'm going to get what I want to get out of this, and then I'm going to retire somewhere. And this man is somebody that we want to see. This is the quill, the pen that the Lord chose to write this Gospel of Matthew through. And we want to make some observations about him because it colors the Gospel of Matthew. And it's important for us to see because this man had been trained for decades in ignorance, not aware that God had put him in a specific family and in a specific place and exposed him to all the hypocrisy he could imagine so that one day the Lord could enter into his life and have him pick up his quill and be anointed by the Holy Spirit to write down this gospel and give us this remarkable picture of religious Israel in contrast to its own king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will give us the royalty of Jesus Christ. And it will be in context of the hypocrisy of the religious in his own time. In fact, he uses the words hypocrite and hypocrisy more than the rest of the Bible combined. To wear the mask, the Hippocrates. You've seen the pictures of the theater where there's one face with a smile, one face with a frown, the mask. The Hippocrates behind the mask. He understood what was behind the mask of the religious system of his day. No doubt as a kid growing up in it. You know, pastors' kids have a reputation lots of times for being scoundrels. Because they see the hypocrisy in a religious family. You know, you see one thing when you look at a pastor, but kids who grow up in a home with that same person see something else. The humanness of that pastor. And because the kids are carnal, they use that then as an excuse. Look at this hypocrisy, so they don't have to come under the yoke that the Lord would bring into their lives, the way he would lead them and bless them. Well, that happens across the church. How many today say, hey, I don't want anything to do with church. It's full of hypocrites. And you know what they're saying when they say that, but I don't agree with that. But of course, look what they're exposed to. They see these guys on TV whipping their sports jackets around, knocking people down. You know, where do you buy those sports jackets? You know, those Holy Ghost launchers, sports jackets, you know. And these guys all go to the same hairdresser. They all got the same hairdos. I don't know where they go. They all have speech problems. You know, when I was an unbeliever taking LSD, I knew something was wrong with that. So it's easy for the unbelieving world to look at a religious system and say it's full of hypocrisy. Look what we're seeing on the news again. Look at the money. Look at the child abuse. Look what's going on. Look at this here. Look at the house they live in. Look at the car they drive. Look at this. Look at that. And there's a certain element of truth in that. And as a believer, you and I, sometimes we're grieved by that. Because you know that's not representative of the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew had grown up in a religious system. There's much in history about the corruption of the temple and its precincts in this day. And Matthew at some point evidently had turned away and said, no, this is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. The rest of this is nonsense. But Matthew did not ultimately allow that to be an excuse. Some people use that as an excuse for the rest of your lives. You see, Matthew was sitting there in Capernaum. And moving about him were the crowds. And there was a voice that he heard. And publicans and sinners were being accepted. Scribes and Pharisees were getting incensed. And Matthew must have been thinking, if you can tell a man by his enemies, I like this guy. He's under the skin of the religious elite. I like that. Perhaps he saw those who had been carried on litters up, jumping and leaping and praising God. Those who had been blind, no longer being led by the hand, but healed. Something was resonating in his heart. Maybe he was kicking against the goads like Saul. But a particular day came when Jesus walked across his path, face to face. And it says that he heard two words from the Lord. Follow me. Two words. I believe there was so much pressure, he was just ready to pop. That's all it took. The tenses are beautiful. It's be following me. It speaks of continuation. He stopped in front of Matthew and he looked at him and he said, Matthew, walk with me. Come on. Today, tomorrow, next week. Forget about religion. Walk with me. Be following me. And it says Matthew left all. Lost nothing. Left all to follow him. Well, he left all except his quill and his notebook. He knew a shorthand that was required in that day. We know that. As we read through his gospel, there are two miracles you don't find anywhere else in the other gospels. One of them, of course, is the Peter bringing up the fish with the tax money in his mouth. A tax collector would take note of something like that. But there are a number of things that he lists that we find nowhere else. There's 10 parables recorded in detail. He must have been shorthand. He was ear witness and eyewitness to those things, unlike Luke and Mark. There are 9 discourses we have alone from him. There are 6 particular incidents, the wise men, Herod killing the infants in Bethlehem, 6 incidents that we have from him, we have nowhere else, because he knew the Roman soldiers, because he had been familiar with those who stood guard behind him. He's the one who will tell us what happened at the tomb that morning, that the soldiers fell down like dead men. The stone was rolled. We don't hear that in all the other gospels. They get there, the stone's rolled away, Jesus is gone. Matthew alone gives us the perspective of the Roman soldiers because he was tied into that community. Matthew alone tells us that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew alone tells us, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew alone says he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God chose this man as his quill, as his pen, to chronicle the king of Israel, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When we're saved, God doesn't erase our personality. He doesn't throw out the window the things that he's invested in us for decades. He wants to sanctify those things and take them and bring them into line to his purposes and to use them. To use them. This man was perfect to record this gospel. And it had to be first. We're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It has to be the Jewish gospel. We're going to find out Mark is next. He has one Jewish parent, one Gentile parent. He starts to make the transition. Luke is completely a Gentile. The transition's made. And then John writes to the church 60 years later. But this perfect, God in his perfection. This man got saved and must have sat and thought all along, "That was you." How many of in this room now are saved and we can look back and think, "Lord, that was you at that juncture in my life. When that happened, long before I knew you, your hand was on. You did this. You saved me. You preserved me. You led me. You let that happen. You did this." That's what we find in this man in a remarkable way. But we find this too. When the real deal crossed his path, he no longer used hypocrisy as an excuse not to turn his life towards God. When Jesus came face to face with Matthew, who had been hardened in regards to religious hypocrisy and the religious world, when he faced Jesus face to face, all the Lord had to say was two words: "Follow me." And he knew when Christ stopped and looked at him that Christ saw a man. He was being looked into so deeply. It tells us what the eyes of Jesus Christ must have been like. Mark wasn't there. He says he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Luke wasn't there. He said Jesus saw a man, a publican named Levi. Matthew says, "When I looked eye to eye with him, when he looked at me and he stood still before his mouth opened, I knew by the expression on his face and the way he looked at me, he saw a man. No one had looked at me that way for years. There was no judgmental attitude. There was no disgust. There was no despising. His eyes were open. His voice was gentle. He looked into my soul. He saw a man. And he said, 'Walk with me. Walk with me, Matthew.'" He stood up and left everything. You know, he wasn't going to be able to go back to the Romans the next week and say, "I don't know what happened. I had a stroke. I lost my mind from it. I don't know. It was a religious experience. I had a hallucination. I was only kidding. Can I have my job back?" No, that he left everything when he walked away. But he knew those Old Testament scriptures. They had been resonating in his heart. He knew the one that was to come. He knew all of the things that should have been fulfilled when the genuine Christ would come. And he's going to tell us all about that in his gospel. God's going to use him. And he's going to put the love of Jesus Christ in contrast to the religious world. That's something that you and I have to learn and relearn and relearn and relearn. Because we get saved, we get involved in church, rightly we should do that. And we find that most of our friends are believers, and that's a good thing. But we can develop a religious attitude towards the sinner. That's not the heart of Jesus Christ. Matthew immediately has a party at his house and invites all of his cronies, publicans, sinners, drunks. He doesn't hesitate at all. The look that he's seen in the face of Jesus, the tone of his voice, he invites all of his friends and he says, come. And Jesus is sitting there with him. He's not embarrassed. He's not saying, now, Lord, this is a rough crew. He knows. He knows. He's not afraid to bring his friends to Jesus. And they're sinners. Do we feel that way? Do we present Christ that way? We can become Pharisees. There's enough Pharisee in me to give somebody a hard time once in a while. And I have to go home and say, Lord, forgive me that you wouldn't have done that. This is not a going away party for Matthew. This is a hello party for his friends. And Jesus is sitting there eating with them. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the guys with the beams in their eye that are coming around looking for splinters, taking people's heads off, Matthew will tell us. They're always looking for fault, religious people. You know, religious people are miserable. It's because they're home putting stars on their refrigerator. I didn't yell in traffic this week, and I didn't curse anybody this week, and I didn't do this, and I wasn't tempted, and I didn't watch this show, and and they got the stars on a refrigerator, and you're just walking with Jesus, having a good time, and they just can't stand that. It can't be that simple. And you wear jeans to church, and you listen to a guy with a Hawaiian shirt, certainly something is wrong with you. But Jesus is not hobnobbing with these people. He's not fellowshipping with them. He's not sharing common ground with them. He says, I am a doctor. They are my patients. I am a doctor. They're my patients. They are not rejects. They are not outcast. They are not the offscouring of the world. They have an infection, and it's called sin. And I am the physician. And I am not come into this world for those who are whole, healthy, but for the sick, to call sinners to repentance. Matthew understood his infection. It was hard-heartedness towards the religious world. He was desensitized. Things had happened to him when he was young that were still cooking in his heart. He had a resentment towards the religious world that he realized was shutting out some reality too, that was being a hindrance. He was infected with idolatry because he was willing to turn his life completely away from anything related to God just for the sake of money. And yet he tells us that he stood in front of me and he looked into my face and he saw a man and he said, come on, let's go, walk with me, follow me. It could have easily, it was Matthew the publican. And it's very interesting when you go through the four Gospels, read the names of the disciples. When it says he prayed all night, then he chose 12 and he called them apostles. And you read their names. Only in Matthew's gospel, he's ninth, I believe, there. It says, Peter, James, John. There's usually a normal order. And then it says, and Matthew the publican. He's the only guy that includes a job description. The rest of them, he just gives the names. When he writes his own name in his own gospel in the list of the 12, he says, and Matthew the publican. It's almost as though even as the years go by, Christ has died. He's been resurrected. He's ascended. Matthew is putting the quill to the page. And as he writes the list of those 12, he can't believe that I was included in the inner circle. I'm one of his apostles. And when he writes out the list of those names, Peter, the other James may have been, martyred by then. Just thinking of these men, some of them maybe he hadn't seen for a while, and he gets to his own name. He says, Matthew the publican. The offscouring, rejected, despised. He prayed all night alone with the Father, and he called me. But it could have easily been Matthew the drunk, Matthew the druggie, Matthew whatever, the gambler. It could have been any of those. But Jesus was the physician. And not only that, we're told he's the great physician. He's the great physician, at least for a number of reasons that I can see. Number one, he makes house calls. There's not many doctors that do that anymore. You can't get away from him. You sit in church and listen to something and say, I ain't going to do that. You'll find yourself sitting alone in the corner of your house, and he makes house calls. Didn't we have a talk this morning in church? He makes house calls. Another reason he's the great physician, his diagnosis is always right the first time. Any of you poor folks that have been from specialist to specialist to specialist trying to figure out what in the world is wrong, he is always right the first time. That's refreshing. I don't go because I have great insurance. And they'll poke me and stick me and, you know, what they'll do to me, they'll pay off their machines. I just want to die on time. I stay away from those people. But look, important, Jesus says here, those who are sick have need of a physician. It is not spiritual to say, you know, don't go to a doctor. You don't need doctors. You need to have faith. There are churches in the city that watch their children die. Remember, Paul said, faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these, he didn't say the greatest of these is faith. He said the greatest of these is love. And the problem is there are people who have presumptuously claimed faith, lacked love, and watched somebody suffer. Those who are sick have need of a physician. That's the mouth of Jesus Christ. That's the mouth of Jesus Christ. He's the great physician because he always makes the right prescription the first time. There's never drug interactions. There's never, he prescribes the right thing. Now, it may be a little bitter to us once in a while. You know, but sometimes when he has to talk to me alone, it's Joseph. If it's one of those days, and I kind of hear that, Joseph. Yeah. Sometimes it is, isn't it? It's a little bit of a bitter pill. The prescription is right, but he asks us to do something contrary to our nature, to forgive, to let go. You know, sometimes he'll say to us, you know, there's something that's more important than right and wrong in this argument. That's the kingdom of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew will write it down for us. And the main reason that he's the great physician is he pays the bill himself. We're looking for that guy, aren't we? Or gal. He pays the bill himself. He pays the debt. Pays a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He pays a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Matthew saw all of that. Next week, I want you to read the first 17 verses in Matthew chapter 1. You're going to read them and say, he's nuts. This is a genealogy. Hey, I just told you, God picked this guy to write those 17 verses. We're going to find stuff there. Those are important, and not just a genealogy. I'm going to tell you this. If your name was in that genealogy, every time you went there, the first thing you'd do is scan down, make sure it was still there. You wouldn't say, there's not a dumb genealogy. There I am. I'm in there. We're going to find you there next week. We're going to find you there next week. My challenge to you today probably comes from a few different angles. If you're here and you don't know Christ personally, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how despised you are, doesn't matter what your reputation is, doesn't matter what your addiction is, doesn't matter that you've been immoral. Drunkenness, publicans, sinners, harlots. The religious world may portray to you a Jesus or a God that wants nothing to do with you. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. It doesn't matter what you've done. He will stop in front of you. And when he looks at you, he'll see a man or a woman. He knows the disease and he knows the diagnosis and he knows the prescription and he's paid for it himself. There is no infection you could have of idolatry or bitterness or sin that he can't deal with. My challenge to you today is, if you don't know Christ when the service is over, make your way up here. We would love to pray with you, give you a Bible, some literature to read, just to confirm the things that you've already heard. I think my challenge to the rest of us, to myself, as believers, you know, as we head into Matthew's gospel, let's look at Jesus afresh. Let's not, you know, familiarity can breed contempt. You can come to something you think you know and you can miss things that are there. Let's look at Jesus and let's see him reaching out, cleansing the lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, embracing tax gatherers and sinners. Let's see his love much bigger than we've ever seen it before, his grace more powerful than we've ever understood. Let's hear that Jesus say, "Walk with me. Walk with me." Because the harvest is great, the laborers are few, the time is short. And God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. As we go through Matthew's gospel as believers, let's ask the Lord, take every drop of Phariseeism out of me. Lord, remove hypocrisy and legalism from my perspective. Let me be healthy spiritually. Yes, let me take a stand in my own life. Let me know what's right. But Lord, let me reflect you in this lost world. Let's stand. Let's lift our hearts. Father, we know you've overheard. We thank you for the privilege of gathering. And Lord, we thank you that you are fast at work in our lives, that you'll complete the good work you've begun in each of us, conforming us into the image of your Son. Father, give us fresh vision, Lord. Give us grace, Lord, to step away from what we've been, to step more into what you are. Soften us, Father. Let the love of Christ be shed abroad from our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that is your word. And Lord, for any here who don't know you today, Lord, may in their hearts, in their perception, Lord, you said you would send your Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Lord, let them sense today the door is open in front of them. They need never turn away from you again. And draw them to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.